Well, let us turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 15, again to those three verses that we have been considering. Romans 15 and verses 14 to 16. Romans 15 and verses 14 to 16. This is the third message in that short series that we're calling Admonish One Another. Romans 15, verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Well, God, we pray, will add the blessing to the reading of his word. The three main points of outline for these three verses, as we've been looking at them point by point. First of all, in verse 14, the readiness of the Roman Christians to admonish, a readiness that was sourced in the qualifications of salvation, sanctification, and study or knowledge, as it has in the text. And then this morning we considered the requirement and the reminder to admonish in the first part, or in most of verse 15. And we looked at this morning, under that title of the requirement and reminder, we looked at three points. First of all, the requirement to admonish one another based on the principle of relationship, that is the brethren. Two, the requirement to admonish one another is given prominence by Paul's emphasis in the text. I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort. Thirdly, the requirement to admonish one another is given prominence by the need and use of a reminder, as putting you in mind. And then we finished off the message this morning considering the idea of admonishment or warning in its broader New Testament context, under five questions, which were how we are to admonish with passion, Acts chapter 20, why we admonish, to present men perfect in Christ, Colossians 1:28, what are the means, the word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, who is particularly charged with this work, elders, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 14, and with what perspective are we to admonish? And we had three points there: persistence in 2 Thessalonians 3, persistence, verse 13, purpose, verse 14, and the right perspective in verse 15. So this evening we want to consider the third point in the rest of verse 15 and also in verse 16, which is five reasons for this exhortation. Five reasons for the exhortation. And the five reasons are: one, the grace of God granted to Paul himself. Two, that he should be a faithful minister of Christ to the Gentiles. Three, that he should minister the gospel of God. Four, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable to God. And five, that all of this would be done of and by the Spirit of God. So that's all by way of recap and introduction. We'll get straight into the points. The first reason for this exhortation is the grace of God granted to Paul himself. It says at the end of verse 15, or we'll just read verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God. Now, first of all, notice here, Paul recognized that the grace of God was given to him for a purpose. Now, we looked at this, I think, two messages ago, probably in the first message in this little series on verses 14 to 16, that God's grace is never just an end in itself. It's always with a purpose to lead us, as the key text in this idea is Ephesians 2. By grace are you saved, that we might produce or work those good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. But even back in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul again says this, by whom, by Jesus Christ, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In other words, what the apostle is saying is this, that we've received grace and, yes, apostleship, so that the nations might obey and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grace of God to us is never the end in itself. And that's why those who often say to us that we believe in a sort of an easy believism, those who believe in salvation by works, who say to us, well, you believe in a sort of a gospel that you're saved by grace and then do whatever you want. We don't believe in that. We believe that the gospel of grace that saves us for the purpose of living lives that will honor and glorify God. And it's only, and again, our catechism question fits well into this, it's only when we genuinely believe by the grace of God that we are able to obey. In other words, we must know what to believe concerning God before we can apply those duties or those good works. And Paul recognized that the grace of God given to him was for a purpose. And therefore, this is the first reason that he identifies for putting them in mind to do their duty, to do their work of admonishment, their work of teaching one another, and so on. Because the grace given him is also the same reason that grace is given to them. The grace of God is meant to produce fruit. And the question obviously comes for us. Is the grace of God producing fruit in our lives, in our souls? I was reading this afternoon, again, from John Flavel in those sermons on England's duty. And he makes this point, and I was very encouraged. He said, fruit is not necessarily success. People often think that fruit is success, but not necessarily. Yes, God may give us success, may give us conversions, may give us big churches and so on, but that's not to be confused with fruit. Fruit is where we are exercising the spiritual gifts that God has given us. The success is an added blessing and to that, but that's not the fruit. The fruit is that which is in our own souls and is a blessing to other believers. So is the grace of God producing fruit? Are you seeking to admonish and to teach and to encourage and to build up in your brothers and sisters' most holy faith? Are you seeking to encourage them in the things of God? And I think, just as a sort of a practical application of all this, if we all just could identify one area where we could really apply ourselves to the encouragement or blessing of other believers, this would have a tremendous fruit in the church, a tremendous blessing in the church. But then notice, secondly, the humility produced by the grace of God. We will only serve one another when we have a right view of ourselves. And we see this especially in Romans 12 verse 3. And again, he uses the same terminology. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now here's a very, very important point. The one thing that will really inhibit usefulness and fruitfulness in the church is a lack of humility. If we perceive, this is true, brethren, isn't it? We'll forgive many things, but it's very hard to forgive a lack of humility. And it's the one thing that will really inhibit us all. It's especially needful in a minister. But any Christian that seeks to minister or to serve or to teach another believer, there must be not just humility, but a perception of humility. And to whatever degree we doubt or do not see this fruit of humility, we will have a lack of effect and blessing on one another. And again, back in chapter 12 and verse 3, where Paul says that, he goes on then, and we won't turn to it now for the sake of time, but in verses 4 to 8, he goes on to talk about being a blessing to the body and being useful. But he starts out with this principle of not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. I remember Rowan talking about a certain teacher when we had used to have the studies over in Baldoyle. And I can't remember who you were actually talking about, but I remember you saying the comment, every one of us should know our limits. And that's true, isn't it? Yes, if God has enabled me to do a certain thing, I should do that with all my heart, but I shouldn't try and do those things that I'm not able to do. Hence, I won't be starting a first-year course in Greek next week. You know, that would be thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think. Whatever I can do, I am to do that, and I'm to do that with all my heart. Whatever God has enabled me to do, that is what I'm to do. And to do it well. I remember a non-believer actually once saying to me, and it always stuck with me, do the little things and do them well. And it's so true, isn't it? And we as believers should make that our goal. What has God enabled me to do? And I will give myself, as Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, I will give myself wholly and completely to those things, that I might be a blessing to the church. You see, if we have the other attitude, it's because we are thinking more about ourselves. If I'm thinking about the other believers and my brethren, I will gladly and faithfully do those little things that will be a blessing to the children of God. Then we go on to the second reason for this exhortation, that he should be a faithful minister of Christ to the Gentiles. And that's what it says in verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. What he's basically saying is that if I don't do this, well, then I'm not a minister of Jesus Christ. But notice, first of all, Paul was first and foremost a minister of Christ and of Christ alone. See verses 17 to 19 also of Romans 15. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. And verse 19 as well. He was first and foremost a minister of Jesus Christ. And he saw that in his ministry, it was essential that he not only was effective himself, but as a minister of Jesus Christ, he was to enable and to encourage and to persuade other believers to be ministers. Isn't that exactly what Ephesians 4 tells us? Isn't that exactly what Ephesians 4 says? Just in case you're not aware of what I'm talking about, turn with me to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, it says, and he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now notice what he's saying here. It's not that what the prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are doing that's identified as the work of the ministry. No, they are preparing the saints for the work of the ministry. And that's what he's saying back in our text. He wants to be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in persuading and encouraging the brethren to do their work of the ministry. It's one of the main reasons for the preaching ministry, is to equip other believers, not even necessarily intellectually, but spiritually. The pulpit is meant to inspire us spiritually to do the work, to get on with the work. This is God's way of calling your attention. And Paul, that was Paul's emphasis. So we're not, as preachers, necessarily just to be filling people with information. We are to call to the work of the ministry. Your response to this message tonight is to get on with the work that God has called you to do. And I would be unfaithful, to use the idea of Paul, if I was not encouraging you to do exactly what Paul is encouraging you to do, or indeed was encouraging the Romans to do, and obviously as well you to do tonight. That's what we are called to. We are called to the blessing and the benefit of one another. But then notice secondly on this point, it was not just Paul's notion that he was a minister of Christ. It is the declaration of Scripture, as Acts 9 says, when the Lord speaks to Ananias and he says, "Go thy way to Saul, for he is a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And over in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, as they ministered to the Lord. Lovely phrase that, isn't it? As they ministered to the Lord, as they served the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Do you see, and this is a question, do you see the Christian life on, from one perspective, as work that you give yourself to? I think one of the plagues of modern Christianity, now get this, because I really think it's one of the plagues of modern Christianity, is that Christianity has become a hobby. It has become a pastime. Well, I go to church on a Sunday, or I go to the Bible study. It's like a by the way thing. Notice what the Holy Spirit says, "For the work whereunto I have called him." Again, Ephesians 4, for the work of the ministry. It's equipping the saints. For the work, do you treat your Christianity, do you treat your service of Christ to this, at least to the same level that you treat your secular employment? At least to that level. It should be much more. So that we take it seriously. You see, you're here tonight, and the reason you're here tonight is to get your orders from your Lord, so that you might do what he calls you to do. For the work of the ministry. But then notice thirdly, therefore he wanted all to know assuredly that he was indeed a minister of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1 it says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Paul did not want people to think just that he was a good man, or even that he was a good Christian man, or even that he was a great missionary. Now what he says in 1 Corinthians 4:1 is that he wanted everybody to know an account of him that he was a minister, a servant of Jesus Christ. And it says there in that verse, and stewards. A steward is one who's given a responsibility, and stewards of the mysteries of God. And fourthly, this second point was not just a theological persuasion, but a felt reality for Paul. As he ministered, he was conscious of his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence he could say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This was not just a theological point that I might be a faithful minister of Christ to the Gentiles. This is something that he actually felt as he was exercising his ministry. It's as if he was standing with Christ, pleading with men to be reconciled, and here in our text, pleading with the believers in Rome to do their work. Now, of course, the question for all of us is this: to what level do we, and have we been convinced of our calling as Christians? To what level do I have that sense of participation in the work of Christ? To what sense am I given to the work of Christ? I mean, brethren, if we give a half-hearted service to our secular employer, there will be serious questions. And the question is this: are we serving Christ sufficiently in our heart, in our mind, in our actions, in our words, so that we genuinely can anticipate rewards at the day of judgment? I mean, we're talking about eternal. Think about this. We are talking about eternal rewards. Is my life so lived for the glory of Christ that I can genuinely anticipate and expect eternal rewards? I mean, that's what we must be. I mean, we give ourselves, and we give ourselves to secular employment to get money. And we take that seriously, and rightly so. The Word of God tells us to take that seriously. But if that's true, if it's true that I do that for on that level, well, then how much more? We've got it backwards, don't we? We really do. If it's true we give that much commitment and seriousness and devotion to temporary things, how much should we to eternal realities? And then fifthly, on this second point, Paul was a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. He knew not only whom he served, but those to whom he was sent to serve. That's also a good application for us, isn't it? It's not good enough, is it, I know I'm here. Am I consciously aware that God has sent me into this place to serve the people in this place? To serve the members of this church and those who attend this church? That is my calling. Or if I'm not called to serve the believers in this church, who am I sent to serve? You see, Paul knew not only who he was a minister of, but who he was a minister to. That's vitally important. Paul doesn't say to the Romans, you need to be really admonishing the Corinthian believers. or the Galatian believers. No, you need to admonish one another in your local congregation. This is your responsibility. There's many problems in Ireland, in Dublin, in the churches, but that's not our calling. That's a distraction. If we have spare time, maybe. But we need to be doing it here, don't we? We need to be effectively ministering to one another here. And I can't do it all. And if I thought I could, I would be thinking of myself more highly than I ought to think. And that's why I'm meant to give myself to this, and you are meant to give yourself to whatever God has called you to do in his church. Paul took this so seriously that he saw himself in Ephesians 3:1 as a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. 1 Timothy 2:7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So much so that in 2 Timothy 4, as he approaches his death, he's still looking for more books to study. Why? Because God called him to be a teacher. It was not retirement time for Paul. 2 Timothy 1:11 is the same. Appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. And the question again is obvious. Do you know whom God has sent you to serve? He did not save you just so that you can go to heaven. He saved you so that you might serve. Third reason, third main heading for this exhortation, that he should minister the gospel of God. As it says in verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Again, at the beginning of the letter, he states this and states what the gospel of God is. In verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then he declares in verse 4 that this gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We looked at this almost two years ago now, as we began Romans, and we looked at the gospel of the King in the opening sermons, I think four sermons in chapter 1. Paul knew not only whom he served, he not only knew whom he was sent to serve, but get this, he knew what the issue was. He knew what he was meant to do to those whom he served. He was to communicate the gospel. So in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles are presented with the need, they said, it's a great need. It's a great need that people are not starving and, you know, have somewhere to sleep and so on, and, you know, they're looked after. But we will not leave the word of God to serve tables. This is something I have to constantly remind myself, and I fail at times, that my calling is to be in the word of God, to be in the doctrine, to give myself to these things. That's what my calling is. I can't remember who said it. I think it might have been Alan Martin who said this. I think it was a message he gave in 1967 called What's Wrong with Preaching Today? I think it was that sermon, but I could be wrong. But he said this anyway, or someone said this. advising another man who was desiring to do the ministry. And he said, if you feel like you could do something else, do it. Only do the ministry if you feel there's nothing else you could do. So one of the problems we have in the Christian church, one of the other plagues in the Christian church, is that there's men in the ministry and they are not given. to these things. They are not devoted. Back in Acts chapter 6, if those men were there, they would have said, well, we need to stop studying the Bible and not spend so much time in prayer. We need to look after all these issues. You got men who are called formally to be ministers of the gospel, and they're not giving themselves to the teaching of God's word. And that's a plague. That's, as the prophet says, a famine of the word. You see, there's Bibles everywhere, but that's not what the prophet means. The prophet, when he talks about a famine of the word of God, it's talking about the proclamation of the word. A famine of the preaching. A famine of the exposition of the word. That's what the prophet means. Anybody could have went to any synagogue and opened a scroll. But it's the communication. There's a power. There's a feeding in the, and it's a mystery, because I wonder sometimes. And it's an act of faith. But there's a spiritual nourishment in the preaching of the word, and especially when a man who was called and who has been called to that ministry gives himself in study and in prayer to those things. The fourth reason why we are to obey this exhortation and why Paul gives it is that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable to God. The point is this, in verse 16. If we are not doing this work of admonishment, we run the risk of not being acceptable to God. So this is the importance of the communication of truth to one another. Our lives are a sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice based upon obedience. And Samuel could say to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. Obedience to the direct command of God is the best thing that we can do. So we need to learn not to take things personal. And this will only happen when we all see the glory of God as the single most important thing. The honor of God, the glory of God, the welfare of the church, my felt needs are when I am challenged, that's not the most important thing. The church, again, here's another plague. We could have renamed this sermon, The Plagues in the Church. Another plague is when people are challenged. It's like, I don't want to be challenged. Or, one of the things that often is said is that, and it's more of an unbelieving thing that's said, religion is a personal thing. Paul knew nothing of that. Paul knew nothing of, we'll go to church and then we'll go back home and no one will know our business. Again, there's a balance there, of course. In chapter 12, we already referred to this idea of sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is only can be a person who no longer is trying to preserve themselves, but is giving up all their self-rights, is laying themselves on the altar, and not in any way putting self as the most important thing. And this is what is acceptable to God. And this is reasonable, it says in verse 1 of Romans 12. It is our reasonable, basic service. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2:17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul saw it as the reason for joy and rejoicing, that he was presented on the altar, on the sacrifice, as a sacrifice on that altar of the blessing and for the blessing of the people of God. Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16 says, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." That's the praise side. But listen what the next verse says. "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Yes, we are to be a praising people. Yes, we are to be a thankful people. But we are to be a communicating people. We can apply that in all sorts of ways. Finally, that all this would be done of and by the Spirit of God. It says at the end of verse 16, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Note, it's only when our sacrifice is sanctified by the Spirit that it is acceptable to God. We see one example of that in Romans 8, 26 and 27, where it talks about the Spirit helping us in our weakness in prayer. And it says at the end of verse 27 that he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, some people say to us that we underplay the Holy Spirit. We don't underplay the Holy Spirit. It's only when the Spirit of God sanctifies all that we do that that is acceptable before God. If the Holy Spirit is not sanctifying what we do, what I'm doing now, what you're doing now, is the Holy Spirit sanctifying your mind as you hear the Word of God? That's what makes the preaching acceptable. Are you desiring to obey God more? Are you desiring to help the saints more? Are you desiring to serve as servants of Christ? If that is true, that is sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Because if you're not feeling those things, it means the Spirit of God is not applying the preached word to your heart. Do you feel your need to be a better Christian? That is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Do you feel your need to encourage other believers? That is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Paul was not, in closing, a cold theologian. I think the reason why the modern liberals despise Paul is because of how fiery, red-hot he was. There was nothing cold or formal. They'd accept him if he was like that. It's because he was always on the pulse of what is needed for the people of God. Certainly, if there's a list of who we long to meet in heaven after the Lord himself, Paul must be fairly high up that list. What a man. What a servant of Christ. What a man given for the blessing of the people of God. Verse 14 to 16. "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Their readiness to admonish, the requirement and the reminder to admonish, and then five wonderful reasons why we should admonish one another. Amen. Let us close with the words of Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verses 15 to 17. But thou art full of pity, Lord, a God most gracious, long-suffering, and in thy truth and mercy plenteous. Let's stand to sing.
But thou art full of pity, Lord, a God most gracious, long-suffering and in thy truth and mercy plenty.
Make us true and genuine servants of Christ, Lord, that we may honor our Savior and bless his people, our brethren. Father, we give you thanks for the privilege and for the honor of serving in Christ's house. O Lord, make us the people that you would have us to be, the servants that we must be, that we long to be. Sanctify us according to thy truth by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory and honor of Christ, for the extension of his kingdom, that at that day we may hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all. Amen.